So turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm, the book of Psalms, chapter 4. We are now in our summer series. We're going to be camping out in the Psalms for the rest of the summer, taking a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Luke, and we will get back to that in September. And we're picking up where we left off, I guess about a year and a half ago now, when I started preaching in the Psalms upon arriving here. And so we are in Psalm 4. Hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This psalm has at times been described as a lullaby for God's people. And lullabies, as we know, are songs that are intended either through their contents, their lyrics, or through the tune to soothe our children and to help them get to sleep. But have you ever spent some time thinking about some of these lullabies that while they may have a catchy and soothing tune, the lyrics are anything but soothing if we paid attention to them? So let me give you one example. You're familiar with the song Rockabye Baby. Rockabye Baby, in the treetop, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, and down will come baby, cradle and all. That's one of our lullabies. Very soothing tune when we sing it, but if we spend time thinking about what we are singing, then the comfort seems to vanish. I'm sure that none of us find comfort at the thought of our babies rocking in a tree, the branch breaking and sending the baby crashing to the ground. And so, unlike this popular lullaby, Psalm 4 provides us with a bedtime song that is both pleasant to sing and encouraging to us when we consider the words. Now, you'll notice that I started with reading the title. Some of the Psalms have titles. And those titles tell us something about why they were written or who they were written by. Sometimes the Psalms tell us, like in Psalm 3, the historical setting for the writing of that psalm. Psalm 3 tells us that it is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So it situates it in a historical point in time. And because of that, and because of Psalm 4 following Psalm 3, many have concluded that this psalm also falls within the time period and the historical setting of Absalom's rebellion and David being forced into exile. And that may be the case, but the reality is we are not told when this psalm was written. And I think the vagueness of the psalm with regard to when it was written highlights for us that David himself was no stranger to trial, to distress, and to hard times. If we look at the book of 1 Samuel, after he slays Goliath, it is not very long from that point that he goes from being in favor with King Saul to King Saul pursuing him all around the countryside, trying to kill him. And as we get into 2 Samuel, we find that David is still tainted with sin, and his sin affects those around him and wrecks his family. David was no stranger whatsoever to hardship. And so in this psalm, David lays out for us a pathway to finding comfort in the midst of the various hardships and trials that we face in life. So, we will have 3 points. The first one being that David directs us to find personal comfort in this psalm. Notice how he addresses the Lord in verses 1 and 2. Well, I guess direct addresses the Lord in verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Notice that David addresses God with that phrase, God of my righteousness. And this is a title for God that is not found anywhere else in Scripture. And so then it's important for us to understand what it means. Righteousness is a theme that runs throughout the Psalms. However, righteousness as a characteristic of the psalmist only occurs in book one of the Psalms. And the first instance of this personal righteousness occurs in Psalm 4. But I also want you to notice that David says, he calls God, God of my righteousness. Which means contextually then, he is saying that this righteousness, which now belongs to him, is not found within him, but it comes from without. And specifically, it comes from God himself. And so the righteousness of God gets extended and applied to God's people. In calling God the God of his righteousness, David recognizes his own lack of righteousness within himself, and he appeals to God on the basis of the righteousness that has been supplied to him through faith in God. Steve Bradley, pastor of the Providence RP Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, he's pointed out that while the stain of sin remains, our prayers will not be heard. So notice then the movement here. David goes from saying, hear me when I call, to then saying, you have relieved me in my distress and have mercy on me and hear my prayer. It is important for us to understand that when Scripture speaks of the stain of sin remaining or God not hearing those, not hearing sinners when they pray, the context is not hearing those who are hardened in their sin or are unrepentant in their sin, those who are contrite, who are humble, those who recognize that they have no righteousness in themselves, that they are guilty of sin before God and need God's mercy, God hears their prayers. Because it is only by God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that our sin and the filth of our sin can be removed. And it's only through Christ that our prayers can be heard and will be heard. Which then, you know, in hard times, sometimes people ask, well, I prayed to God, or they make the statement, I prayed to God and he didn't hear me. He didn't answer my prayer. As if God is obligated to answer the prayers of all people. So the first question that we need to be asking is not, why did God not answer my prayer? But it needs to be, have I trusted in Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you bowed your knee and submitted yourself to his kingship and authority? And if the answer is no, well, then it's no wonder that our prayers go unanswered. God is not obligated to answer the prayers of unrepentant, sinful people. And even those among his covenant community who are unrepentant in their sin, their unrepentance results in God not hearing their prayers. So it's very important. It's very important that if our sins, or if our prayers will be heard, that our sins must be covered in the blood of Christ. And if we are holding on to it, if we are prideful in our sin, then in a certain sense, we are not letting that sin go. And in a certain sense, it hasn't been covered in the blood of Christ. Now, David continues. He continues saying again that God has relieved him in his distress, and he calls out for mercy. Now, I want you to note that in this statement, David is recalling God's past faithfulness to him in his appeal for current and future answer to his prayer. David is looking back at the fact that God has delivered him in the past, and that is what provides him comfort that God will listen now and in the future when he calls out to him. In this, David acknowledges what theologians call the immutability of our God, which is the unchangeableness of our God. Our God is not one who is fickle and who will change his mind for no reason whatsoever and choose to hear us one day and not to hear us the next day, even if the circumstances are exactly the same. He is unchangeable. And David applies this doctrine to his situation. He applies this to his prayers, essentially arguing that if God, or since God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then it stands to reason that if God heard the prayers of his covenant people in the past, he will continue to hear them in the present and on into the future. And so we see then in David's life and in his writing this psalm that the doctrine of God's unchangeableness is not merely an intellectual doctrine, but it has real and practical effects, implications for our life. So then the only prerequisite for our prayers to be heard is to have Jesus Christ. For David, it was the promised Messiah who had not yet come, but had been promised, to have Christ as our Savior, Lord, and Mediator, and to be contrite and humble in heart, acknowledging that we need him. David experiences comfort in the midst of hardships through engaging in prayer. Think about that. His comfort in the midst of these trials and in the midst of this distress comes as he engages with the Lord in prayer. And this is because prayer is one of those means of grace which God has graciously provided to grow us in the faith, to comfort us during hard times. And what makes prayer a means of grace is not the mere activity. It's not the mere doing of prayer. It's not the mere reciting or saying words in a prayerful manner. What makes them a means of grace is that the person that we are engaging with, it's the fact that we are engaging with our covenant God and the covenant God of our righteousness. And it's at this point then that David shifts his focus from addressing God and then addresses his adversaries. And he asks his enemies in verse 2, "How long will you shame my glory?" Which ought to cause us immediately to ask the question, what does David mean by my glory? In the Psalter, this phrase is normally used in one of two ways. It's either referring to God, or it is a self-reflective reference to the soul. It's either referring to God or it's referring to one's own soul. And my glory in this particular psalm, I think, is a reference to both. It's a reference to his own salvation, including the one who saves and the one doing the saving, the one being saved and the one doing the saving. And it makes sense then when we consider how often, even in our own day, believers are mocked and ridiculed for their faith. It makes sense that David would cry out and he would ask them, "How long will you turn my glory into shame?" They're not actually turning his glory into shame, but they're trying to make it shameful to hold God as his God, to trust in God during his trying circumstances. And so in that sense, they are turning his glory into shame. And that's the same thing that happens today. People hear that you're a Christian, and they're like, "Oh, well, you must not believe in science. You must not believe in reason. You must believe that people are stupid or you're stupid." The idea in all of those accusations is to beat us down, to get us to a point where it is shameful in our own mind to hold to God as our God and to believe that we are sinful people in need of a Savior and that God in Christ has provided that Savior. But what's amazing in verse 2 is that David also teaches us of our duty toward our enemies in light of the great salvation we have received. Notice the psalmist, David, goes on to say, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" The implication being, dude, you've been doing this for a while. When are you going to stop? How long? And we should understand this question as a gospel call to his enemies. We should understand that when David asked the question, "How long will you love worthlessness? How long will you love emptiness? How long will you seek falsehood or seek lies?" He's calling them to pursue something that's worthwhile, that's worthy, something that is truth and truthful. He's calling them to the pursuit of God. And so we are taught then that the gut reaction of all believers, and it's one that we need to develop, it doesn't come naturally to us because of our fallen and sinful condition, but the gut reaction that we need to develop in times of adversity is to beckon sinners to flee from their worldly pursuits, to flee from their worldly wisdom, and to turn instead to Christ. Too often, we, meaning humanity, we respond out of a sense of entitlement. And even Christians do that, desiring to be treated fairly and be treated fairly by the world, which we know from the Gospels, if from nowhere else, that the world is at odds and at enmity with God and Christ. But the exact opposite is what Christ tells us to expect. He told his people in John 15 to expect hardship, to expect harshness. He said, if they hated me, and they did, they will hate you on account of me. So Christian, we must learn to expect adversity from unbelievers. And we also must learn to respond out of a desire to see the salvation of their souls. Now, David also finds comfort beginning in verse 3. He finds comfort in a personal Savior. But I want you to note, before we dive into this, that from verse 2 to the end of verse 5, David is addressing his adversaries. David is addressing those who are persecuting him. He is addressing unbelievers. And so he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Now, in our Psalters, you've probably noticed there are two selections for Psalm 4. And in one of them, they take that phrase, which the translators of the New King James put, him who is godly. And in one selection in our Psalter, they translate that as his saints. And in another place, in the other selection, as the godly one. But the Hebrew word, hasid, which is the word for holy or godly, generally, whether we're talking the Hebrew word or the Greek word, it's the same word that's used for holy or for saints. It all depends on if it's a plural in the text or if it's a singular. And where it's a plural, it's translated as saints. And where it's a singular, it's either translated holy or holy one, or in this case, him who is godly. But you get the idea. It's still translated in a singular manner. Well, the problem is that in our text, this is singular. And I would suggest to you that it's singular because it is intended to point us to Christ. It's intended to point to the fact that the Lord has set apart for himself, meaning the Father has set apart the Son to the task of redemption and redeeming his people. And that as such, the Lord hears when we call upon Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. The idea is that we are submitting our prayers to the Lordship of Christ. And in this particular, as this phrase is used throughout the Psalter, there are very few exceptions where the singular form does not apply to God, such as when it's talking about an unholy nation. Well, clearly, if something is unholy, it's not going to be talking about God, right? But in every other case, if it's not talking about something that is unholy and it's singular, it's referring to God. So we should understand the phrase then, him who is godly, as nothing less than a reference to our beloved Savior. And I would point out that throughout the Old Testament, a similar phrase is used also of the promised Messiah. It's a little bit different. It is the Holy One of Israel. The only thing lacking here is the of Israel. So then, verse 3 tells us that the Father set apart the Son to a special mediatorial work. And this setting apart began with what we call the covenant of redemption, which is the agreement within the persons or among the persons of the Trinity to elect a people, to send the Son to accomplish salvation, and for the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to those who were chosen. And so now, with that work having been completed, Christ, the Holy One of God, sits at the right hand of the Father, serving as our mediator. And because of this mediatorial work, we can and should have full confidence that God will hear our prayers. When we pray to God through our mediator, who is Christ, not any of the saints, not Mary, it is Christ and Christ alone, we can and should have confidence that our prayers will be heard. Again, when we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, we have that assurance. And this gives us then a great reason to worship God. Because God, though he is not obligated to save us, has poured out his unconditional love so that he would rescue us and save us from our sin and bring us into covenant with himself. Now, let me touch briefly on what David says in verses 4 and 5. First, you'll note that he begins with, "Be angry and do not sin." And this is something that I think in our modern day, our understanding of anger needs to be checked a little bit. Because not all anger is sinful anger. It can become sinful anger. But anger in and of itself, outside of context, is not inherently sinful. What makes it sinful is one of two things. One, is it a righteous anger? If it's not a righteous anger, then it's a sinful anger. If we are angry because someone did something we don't like, but they haven't violated the law of God, it's a sinful anger. But then at the same time, If our anger is righteous, but we express it in a way that is sinful, it becomes a sinful anger. So if we are upset with someone because we understand this particular aspect of theology and practice and they do not, and so we start calling them all sorts of names because of it, well, what may have been a righteous anger has turned into a sinful anger because of how we dealt with it. So the command is not to not be angry. It is to be angry. That is, to be angry for the right reason. And then to not sin in that anger. A good example with this is God is spoken of in Scripture as being angry with the wicked every day. If we say that anger is inherently sinful, we end up charging God with sin because he's angry with the wicked. We charge Christ with sin because he was angry with the sellers of good who were selling things in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, which makes it all the more interesting, but we'll take that up some other time. So then he goes on and He charges his adversaries. He charges them, rather than being angry, to have a right kind of anger. Do not sin. Think about in your heart why you're angry and be still. And then notice in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in God.
If that is not a gospel call, then I don't know what is. He's telling them to worship God. He's telling them to confess who God is, what God has done, what God promises to do in the future, and then to trust in God. He's telling them to do these things, not because these things in and of themselves will save, but because they point us to the reality that God has made promises, and particularly promises to save us from our sins if we will call upon the name of the Lord. And David is saying, offer these sacrifices in trust that God will carry out his promises. He's being evangelistic, you could say, in the midst of these adversities. And then he concludes by directing us to a personal peace. He starts with a personal comfort that the God of his righteousness would hear him. He points to the need for a personal Savior. And then finally, he points to a personal peace. Notice how verse 6 begins. There are many who say, who will show us any good? There are, you could say, doubters or skeptics who are questioning who there is in the whole wide world who could possibly care enough about us to show us any good. And notice, this is the entire reason we read Numbers 6. Notice that there is a directing to the Aaronic blessing. David says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And what's significant about that is that this wasn't just a blessing. The benedictions, really, in our orders of worship, they're not just blessings that some Protestant reformer decided it's a good thing to have in the worship service, that we should pronounce some sort of blessing upon God's people because it's a good thing to do. It'll make them feel warm and fuzzy. And so let's adopt this practice. This practice of having a benediction and having the benediction, which is a blessing declared over the people of God, comes from God himself. If you remember in that portion, it's the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, command the priests, the sons of Aaron and the Levites to bless the people. God wants his people blessed, and David is recalling that Aaronic blessing, which no doubt he had heard numerous times. And so when people start saying, who will show you any good? Or when the skeptics are saying, who will show us any good? When they're down and depressed and they can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak, and they're saying, this is almost too much to bear, David points back to God's establishment of the Aaronic blessing. And he says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Because what's more important? To have the light of God's countenance shining upon us, or to be at peace with sinful men, to have the praises and the acclamations of men. And notice then how David describes having this light of the Lord shined upon them. He describes it as gladness being put in the heart. And then, because they were an agricultural people, which I'm sure you understand, he compares the level of gladness to the gladness that farmers have when they have had a very abundant and fruitful harvest. He's saying, you have put more gladness in my heart than when the harvest is bountiful and the grain and the wine have increased. And it's because of this gladness, which is coming through the Lord shining the light of His countenance upon him, that then David declares, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. And why will he lie down in peace and sleep? Before we get there, we've all had times when we can't sleep, right? Something is weighing on our mind, whether it's a situation, personal or at work, whether it's tensions between friends or families, loved ones, whether it's stuff going on in our nation or just in our community. We have all had times when we cannot sleep. Maybe it's weather, or maybe it's something that someone said or something that someone did. We've all had times when we lie down, but we are not at peace. And if we go to sleep, that's a rough night of sleep. And David is saying here that in light of the Lord lifting up his countenance upon us and putting that gladness in his heart, that he will lie down, and he won't just lie down because he needs to sleep. He will lie down in peace, and then he will sleep peaceably. Why? Because the same Lord that shines the light of his countenance upon him, that same Lord will protect him. He says, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So it doesn't matter what sinful man says. It doesn't matter if sinful man will show us good. What matters is, do we have the light of the Lord's countenance upon us? And do we trust that the Lord who saved us from our bondage to sin, who saved us out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, who saved us, as John Bunyan would put it, from the city of destruction, do we trust then that he will protect us and that he will keep us safe, that he will be our source of comfort and our source of hope? And do you know, beloved, and I will end with this, do you know how we get to that point? How do we get to the point where not only is our first reaction to go to the Lord, but where we so desire it? How do we get to the point where we spend time with God because we want to, and then we receive that blessing of being in his presence? It's really quite simple. I think far too often we overthink it. The way that we get to that point is by spending time with God. It's really that simple. Surrounding ourselves with people who also spend time with God. So that as we are spending time with God, and we are hanging out with people who spend time with God, that we are then encouraged to continue spending time with God. It's like a never-ending cycle of mutual encouragement and edification. So let me close with this exhortation. We all do what is important to us. And you know what's important to us, because even when we don't have time, we make time to do what's important. And so I would ask you to give an honest evaluation of your private, personal use of the means of grace, being in the Word, praying. I would also encourage you to seriously examine yourselves and to evaluate what is your involvement in the public means of grace. It's not enough to say that we want to do something. If we really want to do it, we will carve out the time and we will do it. The Lord is calling us in this psalm to spend time with him so that he would be our source of comfort,
personally and really, as he's already promised that he will. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder. For this reminder, on the one hand, that we will endure hardships. And sometimes we forget. Sometimes we don't want to admit that we will face hardships. Sometimes it feels like in the midst of those hardships, no one hears us, no one listens. And all the while we neglect to go to you. Father, forgive us. Forgive us of thinking of prayer and communing with you in prayer as a light duty. Forgive us, O God, for not engaging in prayer because we want to. And Father, bless us with a renewed heart and renewed desires, that would see us coming to you in prayer, not to check off something, but because we want to spend time with you. And Father, as we do so, we ask that you would bless us, that you would shine the light of your countenance upon us, and that you would give us peace.